So we're in the book of Isaiah this morning. The theme for these eight lessons, if you've had a chance to look at the book, if you had one, is like no other, the life of Christ. And we're reminded as the author introduces a lesson that Jesus Christ is the foundation of our Christian faith. Everything in our faith is built upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And every aspect of his life, from his birth until his exaltation today, as he sits on the right hand of God in heaven, everything in his life is unique. There's no other one like him. And so for the next 8 weeks, we're going to be looking at his life. So today we have a lesson from the book of Isaiah. In fact, Isaiah chapter 53. Promised like no other. Promised like no other. And then next week we'll be in the book of Luke, a birth like no other. Then the third and the fourth week we'll be in the book of Mark. The third week, power like no other. And then the fourth week, teaching like no other. And then in the fifth and the sixth week, we'll be in the book of Matthew. The fifth week, death like no other. And then the sixth week, which is actually the first week of April, which is Easter, we'll have a lesson, resurrected like no other. Then on week seven, we'll be in the book of Acts, ascended like no other. And then in week eight, the last lesson, will be in the book of Ephesians, exalted like no other, as he sits at the right hand of God. And here's what I was thinking about. The more we know about his life, you say, well, preacher, I know a lot about the life of Christ. I mean, I've been coming to church my whole life. I've heard Sunday school lessons. I've heard plenty of sermons. There's probably nothing that I don't know about the life of Christ. Well, and then that may be true. But as we talk about it, as we're reminded about some of the truths about his life, the more it affects ours. I mean, I try to preach the gospel every week. I try to read from the gospels every day. I just make it a point to read something from the gospels every day. And my life is affected every time I hear it. My life is affected every time I read it. I mean, I know it. I can quote many of the verses. But my life is affected every time I come in contact with it. And the desire that we ought to have as Christians, every one of us ought to have this desire, is to be more like him. And you can't be more like him until you know more about him. And so as we study the life of Christ, it ought to help us grow as a Christian and pattern our life more after his. So we're going to start promised like no other. And the point of this lesson, again, if you saw it in the book, is that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the promised Messiah. And so, again, the author is going to make three statements and then back them up with Scripture and talk about them. And so, again, I'm going to tell you what they are before I start. I'm going to tell you what they are when I get to them, and I'm going to tell you what they are when we end the lesson. All right? So the first one is, the Messiah became one of us. God became man. He entered the realm of mankind to be one of us. Number two, the Messiah suffered for us. Again, we're going to see a picture of it hundreds of years before it actually happened, as we look at Isaiah chapter 53. But he suffered for us. He paid the price that we owed for our sin, for our transgressions, for our iniquity. And then number three, because he did that, he rescued us. He gave us a way to get right with God. He gave us a way to get our sins forgiven. So, as we start, we live in a world of information and data. There's more information available to man today than there's ever been. My brother gave me a set of encyclopedias a couple of 3 weeks ago. I mean, and these don't date back to the 60s. They were published sometime in the 80s. And I looked at them and said, well, I don't have room for them. I'm going to take them to the Salvation Army. So I took them up here to Goodwill. I took them up here to Goodwill, knocked on the door, and the guy came out and said, hey, I got a set of encyclopedias I'd like to give you. He said, well, we won't put them in the store because nobody uses encyclopedias anymore. They Google and they do all that other stuff. He said, but I'll take them and put them in the trash bin for you. I said, well, okay, if you don't want them, just throw them away. But we live in a world of data and information. How do we know what's right? What data, what information is reliable? I want to tell you something this morning. Just because it's on the internet doesn't make it right. Just because it's on the internet doesn't make it reliable information. Just because it's on the evening news doesn't make it reliable. Newscasters and those that write things for the internet sometimes color the facts, sometimes stretch the truth. And so we need to test the source and we need to test the reliability of any information that we get, that we're exposed to. Now, many do that when it comes to Christ. Many do that when it comes to Jesus. They asked a question, how can we know? How can we know for sure that Jesus is who he claimed to be? How can we know for sure? And one of the ways that we can know for sure is that the prophecy that was made about him hundreds of years before he was born, it is what the prophets wrote about him, where he was going to be born, when he was going to be born, how he was going to live his life, what he was going to do. One of the ways that we know he is who he says he is that every one of those prophecies came true. Every single one of them. Everything the prophet said was going to happen happened. Every single one of them. Now, Isaiah was one of those prophets. He was a prophet to the southern kingdom, which was the good kingdom. And he prophesied in the reigns of King Uzziah, started in King Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And the book that he wrote that bears his name, the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, is probably one of the most well-known and one of the most quoted of all the prophetical chapters in the Bible that talks about the life of Christ and the coming Messiah. So, if you have your Bibles or if you have your books, we're going to start in chapter 53 with verses 2 and 3. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. All right, so again, Isaiah is going to start out in this chapter by making the point that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, became one of us. He left heaven. He left the station that he had in heaven. He left the privileges that he had in heaven and came down and took the form of a man and dwelt among us. The Jews had some expectations about the Messiah that they were looking for. They expected the Messiah would be somebody of royal standing, born into a royal family. They expected the Messiah to be a military leader. They expected the Messiah to come and throw off the Roman rule and reestablish the Jewish kingdom as a powerful nation that took their part as leaders of the world. And so they were expecting the Messiah to be somebody that looked like that, that looked like a commander, that looked like a member of royalty. Instead, Isaiah describes the Messiah in chapter 53 not as a commander, not as a member of royalty, but as a servant. He says, a tender plant and a root out of dry ground. A tender plant is like a shoot. Or a stem. a small plant that grows at the base of another one that when you're weeding your garden, you'll pluck it up and throw it away. You just pluck it up. It doesn't look like it's worth keeping. You'll just pluck it up and throw it away. A root out of dry ground is something that appears to have little potential because of the environment that it's in. I mean, you know, a little plant grows in the desert, and we don't expect much from it because of the environment that it's growing in, the dry ground. No rain. We don't expect that plant to be much. And so Isaiah was saying, hey, Jesus is the Messiah, and he came to be one of us, but he didn't come as a commander. He didn't come as royalty. He came as a servant. And there was nothing impressive or attractive about him when he came. Nothing about his form or comeliness. In other words, his physical appearance, Isaiah was saying, was attractive. Again, the Messiah's the Jews were expecting a Messiah that, you know, was a member of royalty, that looked like a member of royalty, that was handsome, that was attractive. But Isaiah said, no, the servant, there's nothing attractive. There's nothing about him that would make anybody want to look at him. There's nothing about him that would cause anybody to stand in awe of him. He says, there is no beauty that we should desire him. What Isaiah was saying, you don't see anything in this one that I'm talking about, in the Messiah, even though you don't recognize him as such, you don't see anything as you look at him that you would find pleasure in him, that you would desire him. In fact, not only were most people not drawn to him, verses go on and say that he was despised and rejected of men. He was despised. He was held in contempt. They didn't like him. In fact, there was a lot of people as Jesus started his earthly ministry that hated him and rejected him. They didn't want anything to do with him. And that word rejected means to be forsaken. They didn't want anything to do with this one that came on the scene talking about the kingdom of God. Isaiah goes on and says, he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He's a man of suffering. He knew what it was to feel pain. He knew what it was to be sick. There was something about him that made him repulsive. He was a person that nobody wanted to have anything to do with. And Isaiah goes on, he says, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. What he's saying is, we didn't even want to look at him. We didn't want to look at him. And he says, we esteemed him not. We had no regard for him. He was easily dismissed from their minds. He was easy to ignore. The people saw, he's not worthy of us even thinking about him. Now again, put it in the context. The Jews were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for somebody that would lead the army. They were looking for somebody that was a member of royalty that was going to come back and restore the glory of Israel that they knew in the days of David and in the days of Solomon and in the days of some of the kings that followed them. And so when Jesus came, born to a poor set of parents, born a peasant, they looked at where he came from. And they said, how can he be anything? How can, coming from this background, born into this kind of a family, born into this kind of environment, how can he be the one that we're looking for? How can he be a member of royalty? How can he be the commander that's going to restore the glory to Israel? There's no way that he can do it. And because he didn't fit in as he began his earthly ministry and as he began to preach and he began to talk about the kingdom of God and people began to understand who he was saying that he was, they began to oppose him. They said, oh no, he can't be the Messiah. There's no way. He doesn't fit into our expectations. He doesn't fit into the understanding that we have of who the Messiah is going to be. You know, sometimes you say, well, that was their mistake. They made a terrible mistake. But you know, sometimes we try to put God in a box too. We try to think, well, God's got to be this exact way, and God's got to do this exact thing. Well, God's God. He doesn't have to live up to our expectations, because our expectations, for the most part, are too low. We've just scraped the surface of what God is. You may have been a Christian a long time, and you may know this book very, very well. But I want to tell you something. You're still looking through a glass dimly. You may think you know God, but you're just scraping the surface. You've just seen the top of the iceberg. Man, I have not seen nor ears heard. Not only the things that God has prepared for the people that love him, but they have not seen nor have they heard what God is all about. That's why I'm glad we're going to get to spend an eternity in heaven. We just don't have 100 or 200 years to learn about God. We have forever. And you know what? When we've been there 10,000 years, like Amazing Grace says, we're just beginning to know God. We're just beginning to explore the depths of his love and the depths of his power and the depths of his wisdom. And so Isaiah said, when you talk about the Messiah, you were expecting something. And he didn't come that way. Now, he's going to come that way the second time. But he didn't come that way the first time. He didn't come as a conqueror. He didn't come as a member of royalty. He came as a servant to suffer. He came as a servant to fulfill the will of God and pay the price for our sin. And so, because he was a commoner, because he wasn't a member of royalty, because he wasn't a commander, he could identify with every person. There's not one person that can't identify with Jesus Christ. He became one of us. He was one of us. All right, let's go on to the next passage of Scripture, starting in verse 4, reading down through verse 9. So he became one of us, and he suffered for us. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. So, in verse 4, it starts out with the word surely. It's a word that indicates, hey, you need to change your thinking about the Messiah. You need to change your expectations about what he is going to do. It's also a word that indicates, hey, what I'm about to tell you is a fact. It's going to happen. This is the way it's going to play out. He hath borne or picked up or lifted up our griefs. And he not only picked them up, but he carried them. He carried our sorrows. He carried our pains. Yet we did esteem, and that word means to consider or think about him stricken and smitten, in other words, struck down of God and afflicted. That word afflicted means humbled, humiliated, or put down. Here's what we thought. We thought he was getting what he deserved. We thought about him that he was struck down and humiliated by God. We thought it was because of his sins. We thought it was that God was just giving him as a sinner what he deserved. But it says in verse 5, but it's, Isaiah says, and again, it emphasizes the contrast because between what the people thought and what God was doing, but He was wounded for our transgressions. Not for any sin that he committed. Bible says he was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. And so he was wounded. He was pierced. He was violated for our transgressions, for our rebellion, for our open defiance against God. He was bruised or crushed. That's what the word means in Hebrew. He was crushed for our iniquities, our perversions, our moral evil. And again, it was just punishment for the rebellious acts that he was paying for, but he wasn't paying for his own acts. He was a substitute. He was paying for our acts. He was paying for our iniquities. And because he did that, there's some benefits that come to us. First of all, peace. Again, that word there in that verse is the Hebrew word shalom. It means completely sound, peaceful, friendly relationship with God and others. And it's only because he was bruised for our iniquities and he was wounded for our transgressions that we can know that peace with God. Healing comes. To have defects removed, to be restored to wholeness. When we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and receive the payment that he made for us on Calvary, we are made whole in Jesus Christ. And those things came through the chastisement, the just punishment, and the stripes. Again, not ours, but the ones that the Messiah took. In verse 6, the prophet says, all we, every single one of us, everybody, have gone astray. Everybody. Everybody. You see, when we were given life, we were given two alternatives in how to live it. We could live it God's way, or we could live it our way. And what the prophet is saying, every single one of us has chosen to live it our way. We rejected God's way. And we've gone astray. We've wandered off the path that he wants us to walk in. We've been seduced and we've been deceived. And Isaiah uses the analogy of sheep. And the people in Isaiah's day would understand it. Sheep are dumb animals. They will not stay on the path. They will wander off from the flock. They will go places that they shouldn't go. That's why they need a shepherd. That's why they need to be herded. That's why they need to be watched out for. And so Isaiah is saying, every single one of us have gone astray. Every single one of us has chosen our own way as opposed to God's way. And in spite of that, in love and in grace and his mercy, God has laid on him, the Messiah, the servant, on his son, on Jesus Christ, the iniquity, the wickedness of us all. Now he goes on in verse 7, he said, you know, most people, when they are afflicted, they cry out and protest. Jesus had every right to do that because he was not guilty. He had no reason to be punished. He had no reason to bear the chastisement. But the Bible says he was oppressed. Now that word is, a business word. It means the pressure that is applied to a person in order to get them to pay their debt. And so, you know, people that have debts and they get called by the bill collectors, that in effect is oppression. They are applying pressure to try to get them to pay their debt. Well, Jesus was oppressed. He felt the pressure of paying the sin debt, a debt that he did not owe himself, but a debt he took on himself for each of us. Yet he opened not his mouth. He stood as a sheep that was getting ready to be slaughtered. He stood as a sheep that was getting ready to be sheared. He stood in silence. If anybody had a right to complain, if anybody had a right to open their mouth and resist, it was Jesus Christ. And yet he stood silent, indicating that, hey, nobody's forcing me to do this. I do it of my own accord. I do it of my own will. I have chosen to do this. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And again, he wasn't in prison, but he was restrained. And what that phrase in that verse is saying is that he received no justice. The trial that he had was a mockery. The trial that he had and the justice that it supposedly represents went against all the Jewish laws. I mean, they broke every one of their laws as they met at night and condemned this man. And so the prophet asked the question, who shall declare his generation? That's what he was saying is, nobody cared. Nobody cared. Nobody rose up and said, hey, this is wrong. Nobody rose up and said, hey, we're breaking our own law. Nobody cared that he didn't get justice. He was put out of the land of the living. In other words, he was executed. He was killed. His life was taken. But again, for the transgressions of my people was he stricken. For the sins, for the shortcomings of my people. And again, the prophet's not just talking about the Jews, but he's talking about God's people. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why Jesus had to pay the price. And so he, for the transgressions of my people, was he struck or was he wounded? Again, not for the sins that he committed, but for the sins of others, for our sins. Verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked. Those that executed him would have buried him just like they buried the two thieves that was crucified before him. They would take him out to the garbage heap and throw his body, if it was up to them, in the garbage heap where it would burn. That's how they buried criminals in that day. They just took him out and threw him in the fires of the garbage heap. But because he had done no violence and no deceit was in his mouth, God intervened and he made his grave with the rich. Joseph of Arimathea came, begged Pilate for the body. Buried him in his own tomb. I was thinking about this last night as I was studying, and the thought came to me, I wonder if Joseph knew that it was okay to loan Jesus' grave, that he wouldn't need it for very long. I wonder if Joseph understood enough from the prophecy, we're going to talk about it in a minute, that even he was going to have more days in his life. I wonder if Joseph understood, well, I can put him in my tomb because he ain't going to stay there very long. I'll loan it to him for a few days, and then it'll be empty again so that I can use it. Let's go on to the last passage of Scripture, verses 10 through 12. And so the Messiah became one of us. He suffered for us so that he could rescue us. Verses 10 through 12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Some people read that and say, well, God got pleasure out of the suffering that Jesus endured in his trial and in his crucifixion. That's not what that verse is talking about. God took no delight in the suffering of his son. But when that word, when it says pleased, it means it was God's will. It was God's plan. And God was pleased that his son willingly submitted himself to his plan. And again, it wasn't just at the end of Jesus' life. Several times in the life of Christ, we hear a voice from heaven, as recorded in this word, where God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus said, "I didn't come to do my will, I came to do the will of the Father." And so it pleased God to bruise him. He was an offering for sin. Again, going back to the book of Leviticus, where the Jews were instructed to offer up a lamb for their sin, or offer up an innocent animal, an unblemished sheep, to pay for their guilt and to pay for their sin. And so Jesus was offered up the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Three results. He shall see his seed, his descendants, his offsprings. And what the prophet is talking about there is his spiritual offsprings. Jesus shall see those that will descend or spring from his sacrifice. As they put their faith and their trust in him, they will be born into the family of God. They will become God's children. He shall prolong his days. Again, the prophet hasn't mentioned resurrection, hasn't said anything about it, but he says he will prolong his days. His days will go on after he dies. Of course, we know the rest of the story, so to speak. We know how that was made possible. We know that he was resurrected after 3 days and three nights in the tomb, and did see more days in his life. And then the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In other words, again, God's will was accomplished. God is always pleased when his will is accomplished. God is always pleased when, for example, and we sang about it this morning, when we are obedient to his will. And so God was pleased with the sacrifice that Jesus made. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Jesus saw the travail of his soul. He saw it before it happened. He knew what was going to happen. He tried to tell his disciples. They didn't want to hear it. He tried to tell them what was going to happen when he went to Jerusalem. He tried to tell them that he was going to be arrested. He tried to tell them the suffering that he was going to go through. And you remember one time he was telling them about it, Peter said, "Oh no, Lord, we're not going to let that happen. There's no way we're going to let that happen to you." Remember what Jesus said? "Get thee behind me, Satan. You don't savor the things of God, but the things of man." What Jesus was saying, I know what's going to happen. I can see it coming. I'm trying to prepare you for what's going to happen. I know what's coming. I know what's going to happen. And he says, "But I'll be satisfied. I'll be satisfied at what's accomplished. I'll be satisfied at what God the Father will be able to offer as a result of my death." He says, by his knowledge, in other words, by Christ's knowledge, by his knowledge of knowing what his suffering and death was going to mean, shall my righteous servant, again, talking about Jesus, and remember, only God is righteous. We are given his righteousness when we get saved, but only God is righteous. So by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify, in other words, declare innocent, many. Many. That's an indefinite term. It implies that it implies that what Jesus did applies to everybody. That there's nobody left out, for he shall bear their iniquities. Over and over in this passage, God makes the point through the prophet Isaiah, Jesus did not go to the cross and bear the iniquities of himself. He went to the cross to bear the iniquities of us. He went to the cross to bear the sins of us. He went to the cross to bear the shortcomings of us. Verse 12. So I will divide him a portion with the great. One day, God will give his son what he deserves. because every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that he is the Lord. Now listen, I want you to stop and think about that. Sometimes when we think about that, we limit our thinking and we say, that's right, every Christian someday will bow their knee and will move their tongue and they will confess that he is Lord. But it's way beyond that. Every knee shall bow. Those folks that worship Baal in the days of Elijah one day will bow their knees and confess with their tongues that Jesus is God. One day, those religious leaders that worked up the crowd, causing them to cry out, crucify him, crucify him. One day, their knee will bow and their tongue confess that he is God. One day, every person that has trusted somebody else besides Jesus Christ to make them right with God, all those that have worshiped Muhammad and all those that have worshiped Buddha and all those that worship other things, one day their knee will bow and their tongue will confess that he is God, that he is Lord. And God says, I'll divide the spoil. He'll divide the spoil with the strong. He'll get to the results of the victory that he won on Calvary. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many, and he made intercession. An intercessor is somebody that stands between two that have a disagreement. An intercessor stands between two that can't come to an agreement. And an intercessor grabs a hold of one and grabs a hold of the other and brings them together. You see, our sin set us apart from God. Our sin set us apart from him. And there was nothing that we could do to overcome the gap that existed between us and God. Jesus became that gap filler. He became our intercessor. By his death and his suffering and what he did on Calvary, he paid for our sins and took hold of us and took hold of God and brought us back together. And so he rescued us from our sin. Again, he wasn't the Messiah that the Jews expected. He didn't live up to what they thought they were going to see when the Messiah came. Now, he will the next time. He'll come riding that white horse and he'll set up his kingdom on earth. He'll put down all the other kingdoms and he'll rule and reign for 1,000 years. But he didn't come that way the first time. He came as somebody to pay the price for our sins, pay what we owe, pay our debt. And he rescued us from our sin. What a Savior. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this lesson. Promised like no other person has fulfilled every one of the prophecies that was made about them like Jesus did. It's a way that we can know that he is who he says he is. And so I pray that as we've looked at this familiar but sweet, sweet passage of Scripture, that we'd be reminded the price that was paid for our sin. We'd be reminded of the one who paid that price. And Father, as we're reminded of him, we'd be drawn closer to him. We'd love him more. We'd serve him more. We'd be more bold in telling other people about him. Dismiss us now from our class. Take us to the service, Father, as we hear the gospel preached. I pray there'll be somebody here that needs to hear it and will receive it and will come to Jesus Christ as their Savior this morning. For it's in his name I pray. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning.